The scripture reading this morning will be found in Acts chapter 17, so please take a Bible. We want you to follow along. We're going to be reading through several verses in this passage. Acts 17 is where we're at as we linger now under the authoritative declared word of God. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to have access to it, so you have those black Bibles that are in front of you, hopefully, or near you. Just grab one of those. We'll begin in verse 16. That's page 926, if you have that black Bible in front of you, this one. It's in page number 926. We're working through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, preaching through it, striving to open it up for us to see it, behold it, take heart to it. Paul and Silas and Timothy are missionaries. As we're getting into the story, Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and now the church is being advanced throughout the world. Beginning in Jerusalem, when we get to the end of Acts, we'll be in the capital of the world, which would be Rome at that time. And Paul, Silas, Timothy are missionaries bringing the good news of Jesus, witnessing to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on what is known as a second missionary journey. Today we're going to end up in, we're going to be in the city of Athens, historic city. And it's during a historic time in our church as we're seeking to build up the church with the grace of Christ as Paul and Silas and Timothy did. So beginning in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. And he reasoned with them in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching that you are presenting, what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' But therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that is the reading of God's word. Keep your Bibles open and let us go to prayer now. Father, please help us to see, understand, to make sense of the world around us, of our own hearts and minds. We ask that you would help us to see truth, see you, see that our lives can have significance, meaning, satisfaction, hope. And so as we lay aside all the things we're chasing after all week, and now bow our hearts, our ears, to hear your voice, please speak, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a child, I would occasionally have a kind of an odd fantasy. The thought that I would have, the imagination I would have for a while, the daydream I would have would be, what would it be like if I were the only Christian on the face of the world? What would it be like if I was the only Christian? No other ones on planet Earth. Well, usually when you're a child and you have daydreams like that, you're the hero of the story, right? You would expect my daydream to advance and I would be like Paul here in Athens, and you would see converts by the hundreds and thousands. But in reality, I admit that usually at the end of that fantasy, I would wonder if I could actually stay a Christian in a non-Christian world. I felt my emptiness, my incapacity. I was not the hero of my own story, my own fantasy. I feared I would be a colossal failure on the mission that Jesus Christ would have for us. Now, my boyhood imagination for some of you is your reality. It's not that you're the only Christian on the face of the earth, but it is that you might be the only Christian in your home, or the only Christian at work, or the only Christian in your school, or your neighborhood, or your extended family. Now, that was the experience of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. He had been in Berea. He had been preaching the gospel. There was a church being established, but persecution came, so he had to leave the city. Paul and Silas remained in that persecution and oppression to build up the city, but Paul the Apostle left Berea, and he ended up in the historic city of Athens. He sent the travel companions that he had with him to go back and get Paul and or Silas and Timothy. So Paul the Apostle was alone, the only Christian in a pretty significant country in the world at that time, or city in the world at that time, in Athens. Athens is an ancient city. It's one of the oldest continuous cities on the face of the earth. It's some 3,000 plus years old, by all accounts. Modern day, it's an important city. We've had the Olympics there not too long ago. It is the capital and largest city in Greece. The greater Athens area has nearly 4 million people in population. In Paul's day, it was also an important city. Even before Paul, it was an important city. Greece is actually known as the cradle for Western civilization. For the life and culture we have, it was had its beginnings in Greece, in Athens particularly. It was a leading city that cultivated thought and philosophy and art and government, and that went throughout the world, even to our little town here in the 21st century. Athens was the hometown of many well-known historic figures that that hit on just about every category, every discipline. When it comes to medicine, Hippocrates was from Athens. That's the Hippocratic Oath that many doctors take. Goes back to him. The drama and playwrights of the time, like Euripides, who I believe was the beginner of the tragedy when it comes to writing out plays. Historians like Thucydides. And what you guys are more familiar with are prominent philosophers like Socrates, who then would draw a guy like Plato to come and set up an academy in Athens. And his protege, Aristotle. So when Paul arrived in Athens, all of this had already happened. This was his context in which he showed up in Athens. It's an important city with a rich history. Now, in every, you're familiar probably with the Greek gods, like Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo. And that wasn't some cartoon figure or superheroes. These were real gods that they worshipped with a theology that revolved around them. In every Greek city, the highest point, the highest hill in that city, there was a temple to some god or goddess, usually the patron god of the city. Now, these locations, these hills, were called the high cities, or in the Greek, it was the Acropolis. The high elevations, they went up there because that was a place of prominence. It was a place of supremacy. It was also a place they felt near to God, right? You're going up to the divinities as you travel up the hill to worship. For Athens, they had Athena, the patron goddess of the city. and her statue stood high inside the Parthenon, which you can still see today. You can Google it, or you can go over to Athens now and take a tour of the Parthenon. Now, for Paul, this was far from Jerusalem, both in distance, but also in culture, and also even in religion. Paul was alone in a city that was far from Christian, a world-leading city in philosophy and the arts and architecture and academics, yet it was dominated by non-Christian religion and thinking. What's Paul going to do here? What's Paul going to do? In fact, we could momentarily think, what should a Christian do in an immoral, irreligious, pagan, sinful city? Or workplace? Or school? A world shaped by our culture and not by our God. What do we do in those contexts? Well, God in his kindness has recorded for us in his word, Acts chapter 17, and he records what the Apostle Paul saw and did while he was in Athens. And so this morning, my fellow Christians, you can be helped by noting what Paul saw and what Paul did while he was in this context in Athens. So first, notice what Paul saw. And we pick up in verse 16 what the Apostle Paul saw. It says right up front that what he saw, what drew his attention, was this is a city full of idols. Now take note, there was a lot to see in Athens. He's not just mentioning the very things that stand out. There were other things that stood out even more. The beautiful architecture. As I already mentioned, some of those buildings go back to 500 BC and they are still standing today. And it is a beautiful city with incredible architecture. There were historic sites there. Paul could have went to where Aristotle's academy was. There's even world-class entertainment with dramas and plays. Yet Paul saw the spiritual. Paul saw the great need. A city with a lively culture, but that was spiritually dead. Paul saw the great spiritual need. He sees the city full of idols. Now, this was not Paul shocked by this. Paul would have seen pagan altars and temples before this. He had already traveled the world on one circuit of missionary work, and now he's going back through, and he ends up in Athens. Athens, though, is different. As we see, it's full of idols. There's a common saying that I think is accurate to its day, that in Athens during this time, it was easier to meet a god or goddess than to meet a man while you're traveling the streets. In that time, there were some 10,000 people in population, but there were 30,000 idols that were littered among the shrines and the altars along the city. Now, a visit to Athens, even today, it might be culturally intriguing. You see these places. It's interesting. You learn its history. For the Apostle Paul, he saw it as spiritually dead, spiritually demonic. In fact, what we have recorded for us is Paul's response. We see what he saw, city full of idols. How did he respond? Well, in the English Standard Version, the version that I'm using that we've read through, you read in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked. If you have another translation, you'll read something like, he was greatly distressed, or his spirit was troubled, or he was greatly upset. This, in the Greek, it's a strong word. This is a rush of powerful emotion. We would use words like indignation or fury even now as you relate to those feelings. The reason is because Paul was in a city that was hungering for God. You have idols everywhere. You're hungering for worship, for satisfaction, for help, for hope. And yet they were far from God, separated from him. Every idol was a picture, a display of their spiritual emptiness. The people of this city were lost. And this is a city that was a hub of culture. This would affect the world. So they would have been evangelists of deception here. So Christian, I turn this to you briefly just to plea with you that we must see like the Apostle Paul saw. I know that in our swirl of life, we fail to see the massive needs all around us. I know that. In fact, often when you see need, it's more physical and temporal than spiritual and eternal. There's a historical record of our Lord Jesus who on Palm Sunday, this is recorded in Luke 19, he's coming into Jerusalem. This would be the triumphal entry. He's not quite there. He's on the Mount of Olives descending down into Jerusalem, and he stops and he looks over Jerusalem. What does he do? He's crying. He's weeping. There's a church on the Mount of Olives right at this location. Some of us have been there. Gene's been there. Bobby's been there. I was there. And this church is called Dominus Flevit, which is Latin for the Lord wept. So it's commemorating this place. It's a similar location where Jesus actually experienced this. It's a small Roman Catholic church that's built on the site. And the fascinating thing about it is it's built in the architecture is that the building's shaped in the shape of a teardrop. And when you're sitting inside this, it's a little church. And there's only one prominent window that is overlooking Jerusalem. You can see the Dome in the Rock today. You can look and see out over Jerusalem. And most of the window is a translucent, blurred kind of a glass so that you can experience or have the similar experience of Jesus weeping, looking out over the city. The heart of the Lord Jesus, the heart of the Apostle Paul is what we want to carry. We want to carry that. Now, honestly, we do see people with troubles all around us, right? We see people all the time with troubles. Most of the time, they're bothersome, though. We don't like it. It's frustrating. We see the proud and angry family member. Thanksgiving, Christmas, maybe even in your own home. You see the impatient server at the restaurant or the apathetic cashier at the store. You see the lazy guy at work that gives you more work. You see that socially awkward classmate that everybody giggles at, including yourself. You see the horrors of drug abuse in our community. You see children being removed from homes of neglectful and abusive parents. We see the grimy and creepy guy down the street that you avoid. We see things like these. We think about these things. We discern these things. And we act in response. Jesus and the Apostle Paul here saw the same kinds of people as we see every day. And yet they had compassion for them. Well, why? Why compassion? Well, another place in the Gospels, in Matthew 9:36, Jesus looking out at the people, this is what it said. Jesus saw the people with compassion. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now listen, my brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, a Christian looks at the world around them with a heart of redemption, with a heart of mission, with a heart of pity, compassion. And if there's anger, it's not because you're better than them. It's because you see what the sin and destruction is doing to them, and you long to move near them with the gospel. So I urge you this week, look around more. Look around more. Take a look around at work. Perceive differently. Take a look around at school. See these people like Paul did, like Jesus did. With new eyes, you're going to find yourself moved now. Not moved away from them or moved in gossip about them, but moved toward them. In fact, we noticed what Paul saw. Now we take note of what Paul did. Paul saw, and then he acted. So we continue in the book of Acts now. In verses 17 through 31, you see what Paul did. Paul does move toward the people. He doesn't look at Athens, city full of idols, and think, this city's hopeless. Let me shake off the dust off of my sandals and move on. No, he goes right into that culture and pursues after them with strange new teachings. In fact, when we see that, this shows Paul saw these people like Jesus with compassion. Not contempt, not pride, not complaint, not rolling of eyes, but with compassion. We see, and we can learn from the Apostle Paul, that he saw what they needed. They need the gospel. They need reform, and it's ultimately reform of heart and soul, to bow before the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ for new life. So how you respond to an unbelieving world actually will reveal your heart. Listen to that. How you respond to the unbelieving world reveals your heart. How are you at work? How are you at school with people that are prickly? How you respond to an unbelieving world reveals where your heart is. Well, what Paul does in verse 17, we read that he begins to reason with a variety of people. He begins to engage them. He starts to discuss and debate and bring out arguments to them all about Jesus and the resurrection. So verse 17, we see he does this like he always did, his pattern. He begins in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. Also, we see in verse 17, he did this in the marketplace. This is where everyone would gather. Everyone would come almost every day. And he meets a diverse people and he speaks to them all. In fact, I like how it says there, with those who happened to be there, he starts talking to them. There were the religious Jews. These people knew who Yahweh was, but they didn't understand the gospel of the Messiah. So I'm going to tell them it. He starts reasoning with them. There's also a myriad, a diversity of religious pagans here. And by pagan, I don't mean some biker gang. Pagan in its true sense. If this is people of multidimensional religious pluralism and lots of ideas and polytheism and all of that. In fact, two competing philosophies are mentioned here. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics. Listen, these are just people trying to make sense of the world. That's basically what it is. Here's this world. It's broken. It's got problems. How do I live in this broken world? And you have the Epicureans that believe that everything happens simply by chance. When it comes to death, that's it. There's no afterlife. They believed in gods. I mean, they were in Athens after all, right? They believed in gods, maybe had even some idols, but they believed these gods were distant. They were aloof. They weren't personal. They had no real powers. They weren't interested in humanity. These gods were inactive. And so for them, there was no afterlife. There is no judgment. So the goal in life then is pleasure. I want to live for now. I want to enjoy the life that I have. And they weren't hedonists, they were only looking for pleasure. They thought a more mature sort of pursuit of pleasure was for them. Their goal in life was to pursue pleasure by avoiding scary, fearful things and avoiding pain. And so their idea was the best way of achieving this is a simple life, just a simple life. Well, then you have the Stoic philosophers here. They were pantheists. They believed in many different gods. In fact, they believe everything is a god. They believe that whatever happened to them was their destiny, aligned by the gods. They held a very high view of self, and so they had a high view of self-sufficiency. I can do these things myself. They had a high view of self-determination and self-discipline. They would endure hardship. They would submit to circumstances. They would perform their duty. Good citizens, right? Now, I just bring to your attention that the world that we're describing is really not much different than our own. They have some strange names, but the similar ideas are still here today. You have religious people that you all know that are like the Jews of Paul's day. They have some idea of Christianity. They might even say Christian things, but they really don't understand the mercy and grace and life transformation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Religious, as 2 Timothy says, they have a form of godliness but lack the power of it. Then you have the religious people like the Epicureans and Stoics, a diversity of beliefs. But listen, these are worldviews. This is the way they live their life, where God is not at the center. Almighty God is not at the center. This is a culture that's desperately looking for answers, but they have no true and lasting solutions. And it's just played out generation after generation. To this world, and listen, I want to turn this right to you right now, to this world that has their own Epicurean, Stoic, religious vibes through it, God has rescued you from it, and he's sent you back into it, like the Apostle Paul. So Paul, here he is in the marketplace. That's what he's doing. But Paul is then given an opportunity, and we'll skip through some of this. But in verse 19, you see he's given an opportunity at the Areopagus. That is a place of governing. This is where the council would meet. There were some religious activities that would go. It's kind of an important place in Athens. On this compound, there was a temple to the god of war, which would be Ares. In Latin, this would be Mars, so we get the word Mars Hill from here in Acts chapter 17. And here's the purpose in verse 19. We want you to come to the Areopagus. Why? So that we may know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. And we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, the Apostle Paul saw that as an incredible opportunity to hit a home run, and so he does. He speaks. Now, there is a lot that we can glean from this. There is a lot that's been written on this passage. If you want more information, there is a lot more you can get. What I want us to see is just a few things. What we see is that Paul actually has looked at Athens and its culture, has discerned it, has discerned the needs that they have, and he starts with the common thing that he can talk about. So what does he talk about first? Let's look at verse 22. Hey, I'm gathering people of Athens that you're religious. You got idols everywhere. So I kind of get that you're a religious people. And then he brilliantly makes this move to something he saw. When I was walking through Athens, I see this altar, and it's got an inscription, "To an unknown God." Let me tell you about him. And what a segue to the gospel, right? And listen, I just encourage you that God would help us to develop more ability and more skill in common conversations with people that you bump into and coworkers and friends and family members to move from where they're at into conversations about the gospel with our neighbors, our family, our coworkers. This past week, I was at McDonald's in the Playland, not for my own personal enjoyment. Just so you know, I was with my doing some work there as Bobby was shopping and Gus was playing around in the Playland. And there was just myself and Gus, and in comes an older man by himself. And if you've been at the Marinette McDonald's, it's a big playland they've got there now. Some of the teenagers are shaking their head. I'll ask you later about that. So this guy comes in, and he comes and sits right next to me, facing me. And he was a talker. He started conversations. And honestly, I by God's grace, I know that anytime I have these conversations, as a Christian, this is what we do. How can we move them toward the gospel? But my confession is I had a lot of work, and he was a talker, and I could hardly get a word in, and I was trying to find ways to get out of that conversation. And as I was strategizing about not how can I bring the gospel, hey, there's a temple of an unknown God, let me tell you about him. He actually starts bringing up the Bible and God. And so, rightly rebuked, he starts talking more and more. At first, I think, this is a believer. This talk was good. But pretty soon, he starts talking about his strong belief in karma, and we need to keep the Ten Commandments in order to achieve rightness with God. And so, I'm not incredibly skilled at this, but in a moment where I was striving, I brought up the Ten Commandments again, and just briefly walked him through how it starts with redemption, and then God calls us to act, that we are accepted by God first, and then we live in obedience to him. Just little ways to pick up in his conversation to share some gospel. And may God give us all that heart. We are not like Dave in the first 5 minutes of conversation trying to think, how do I get away from this talker? You're thinking of ways to patiently, lovingly have redemptive acts toward a man who's searching. May that be. In fact, I'll just say as a commercial here, Adam's class on Wednesday night, he just did a whole worldview series. It helps you do this. You see where people are at, and you move toward them where they're at. In fact, 2 more weeks, I think, Adam, on worldview. So come. This is where you can get equipped to have conversations better. And then after that, he's going to do one on apologetics, which is defending the faith, which is another way to have inroads into people's lives. Now, I'll just say to the kids, these are big words, apologetics, worldview. But I would just encourage you that you can do what the Apostle Paul was doing and what we're trying to do as God's people. Find ways to point others to Jesus. One key way you guys can do it, is this from last week? No. We all have this. I'll say this. If I went to my neighbor and invited him to this program, they would smile and say thank you. But if you went to this, if you kids would go to your neighbor and say, hey, I'm going to be in this. You want to come watch? There's a good chance you have opportunity that they're going to come. Or maybe your grandpa or your aunt or your uncle. What a great way that you can just make a little connection toward that. Well, Paul doesn't stop there with just, hey, you have an unknown God, religious folk, let me tell a few jokes and we'll be done. He goes then from that connection into big God theology. Let me tell you about the God of the Bible. You have an unknown God. You have an altar to an unknown God. What does that say about the culture? We want to just make sure we have all our ducks in a row. We have all these gods, and yet we're not completely certain, so I have this other one just in case. And we might chuckle, but that is a lot of the way some people, that guy at McDonald's was that way. There's Christianity, there's some Judaism, there's some Buddhism, all kind of mixed together. And then there, at the end of the day, hopefully there's whatever God there is, there's a being appeased. And so what Paul says is, let me bring you some certainty. Let me bring you some surety of who this God is. He says in verse 23, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he defines who God is. And he begins in verse 24, the truth of God. First, that he's creator. God is creator. He says he made everything in this world. As creator, he says he's Lord of heaven and earth. Now linger over that. Now that Paul, we just get the reading. Perhaps he expounded on this a little bit. He created everything. Look around. This is a God who made all of this. Not only that, he is Lord of heaven and earth. That is, he is the true and right and almighty king, ruler over all of this. And then he goes right at their belief system. This God that I'm talking about, he doesn't live in temples made by man, Athenians. Look around. You've got these all over your city. He doesn't live in temples made by man. This God is bigger and better than all these gods you're looking at. This big God theology. Paul says, let me introduce you to the true God. And so the people of Athens come face to face with the transcendent, almighty, majestic God of the Bible. And maybe today you are too. This is your wake-up call. You've come on a providential Sunday where we're talking about the nature of God and his character. Now, this would challenge their polytheism. It might challenge your beliefs as well. Your worldview might be undermined a little bit right now. This challenged the beliefs of both the Epicureans and the Stoics here. This was a direct hit on their beliefs. This truth begins to invade their deception. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He's not cowering a little bit and trying to make it palatable and soft selling it. He's going directly with truth. Not mean, harsh. You need to see this. This is a loving confrontation with bold truth, life-changing truth. So he is creator. In verse 25, he's not just creator, Lord. He's also the source of life. Every person in this room, you have life because of the Lord God himself. Every breath that you've taken so far and will take is a gift from God himself. He doesn't need humans. He's not a little God that's like a house pet that needs a little food and shelter once in a while, which is what the church in Athens is, or we do, right? I haven't been to church in a while. I'll come. He'll be happy with this. I'll do a few good things. I've been pretty bad lately. I'll do a few good things. It's like this little domesticated creature that we try to keep in our back pocket. The truth that Paul is laying out is that we depend on God. He does not depend on us. He does not depend on us. He is the source of life. We are not the source of life. Our idols are not the source of life. He is the source of light, of life. So he's creator. He's the source of life. Verse 26, he's also supreme. He's the ruler of nations. He says, one man here, Adam, from him come all of this offspring, but it just didn't fill up the earth arbitrarily and kind of go. He actually carved these national borders, and he is the one who has ruled over all history. In fact, Athens, you exist by the hand of God. Your city is an evidence of God, the sovereign one, establishing you. Well, Paul moves on to God's purpose in the world. We see this big God. Why is he doing what he's doing? Well, we read in verse 27 that humanity who's made in God's image, in fact, I would say that you made in God's image might seek him, reach out to him, and find him. Now, isn't that stunning, especially in that context? 30,000 idols. I mean, you could go all year looking at them and studying them all, and you'd never in a lifetime get to know them all. And here's the Lord of God of creation and sustainer of life rising and saying he's pursuing after you to make himself known to you, that he might be found. He's not hidden. He's not hidden. He's actually coming to you. Paul the Apostle, who's standing here in Athens, would later write in Romans that God has revealed himself in creation. Look around. You see the handprint of God. In fact, his argument is this. Athenians, you desire to know God. Look around. You're desiring to know God. And that desire is evidence of being created by and for God. He's given you that desire. The God that you're pursuing, they're the wrong ones. These gods you're pursuing, they're the wrong ones. You're trying to satisfy this desire of hope and help and divine beings, and you're pursuing the wrong direction. The God of the Bible, he's not hiding from you, and he is the true God. Well, Paul continues with good news. Verse 27, this is good. This is helpful. And this is relevant for you today. It says he's actually not far from each of us. Though he is transcendent, he is far above, majestic. He is almighty God. Yet he's personal God and Lord. He's imminent. He's near us personally. Now, I think that what we're reading about in Athens has been played out in many of your lives, and that is this, that longing that you have had for God, you could testify that it, for much of your life, was unfulfilled because of sin, deception. Sin alienates people from God. My sins that I'm doing as an unbeliever, particularly, I'm not a Christian, they distort my worldview. I'm broken. I'm looking for truth in all kinds of places, and I'm not seeing it because I'm not looking to the God of the Bible. We're far from him. We're alienated from him. Yet this passage is saying he's right here, right now. In fact, Paul moves into the gospel message in verses 30 to 31, which is now reconciliation with this God. He borrows from some of their poets in verse 28, and then Paul leads them to flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Why turn from idols to the true God? Now, this is the nub in the preaching to the heart. Why turn? Okay, so we've got 30,001 gods now. Why this one? Well, he's the creator. He's the almighty one. He is the transcendent one. And he's personal. He's coming for you. But listen, he's coming to you with mercy or judgment. And that's where Paul moves. Why turn from idols to the one true God? Because this God is judge. I've rarely met a person that doesn't feel some level of guilt in their life. I've not met one person that has some measure, some feeling of nervousness thinking about meeting God someday. Paul is saying very clearly, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. He says right now, God is merciful, God is kind, God is patient. You're still breathing air. You're not experiencing him face to face in his wrath right now. In fact, he said, God has overlooked your ignorance. What was their ignorance? An altar to an unknown God. We don't know. We just don't know. And God's been patient and kind. But now, he's calling you to turn from that to him, to repent. Now that you know him, flee to him. You have no more excuses. God has shown up in your life. Flee to him. And you can right now. I would love for some of you to flee to him right now. You come to him and you know that your sins are many, and yet Christ satisfied God's wrath, atoned for your sins on the cross. And I'm looking to that for salvation in him alone. Jesus rose from the dead for eternal life. He's overcome the distant. He brings forgiveness and reconciliation. We urge you, believe on him. Look to him, rest in him, depend on him. Don't rest or believe or trust in anything else. Believe on him alone. There's a song from my childhood that would go through my head. When Robin preached, his was more sanctified. He was rejoicing, Lord, always. Well, the song that I was thinking when I went through this is a song from 1980 written by Johnny Lee. It's a love song. Came off of the heels of a movie. I'll just read it to you. I will not sing it to you. But as a young child, I know this song. You know how it sticks with you, right? Well, the song goes like this. By the way, it's Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places is the song that it had. Johnny Lee wrote this. And it's I think this is a parable for how people live their lives, not just their love lives, but their lives right now, from paycheck to paycheck. This is how people live. Well, I've spent a lifetime looking for you. Singles bars and good time lovers were never true. Playing a fool's game, hoping to win, and telling those sweet lies and losing again. I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes and looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Now that's a parable of the people you know. They're looking for hope. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for help, meaning, certainty. An unknown God. Let me try this. Let me try this. Let me try this. Today I'm church. I'm going to try Christianity. Well, for these people in Athens, they were looking in all the wrong places. Now, that song is one of a confessed reality. I can't find what I really long for. I haven't found it. And to that, the Apostle Paul and I in this church would say, let us introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one of satisfaction, meaning, help, and hope. The worldview that doesn't make sense in many ways can be straightened, and meanings of suffering and meanings of death and the afterlife begin to flourish. And there's actual, this is good. This makes sense. This, well, with that, it's not just a change in your mind, but a change in your heart. There's new affections, new desires, new disdain for things that you had before that you liked, and now you don't as much, and now you want better things and more love and so forth. Paul understood this about people and moved toward these people with certainty, with bold truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage ends in verses 32 to 34 with how this landed in Athens. What were the people going to do with this? Well, there's three different responses we have recorded here. The first one, actually mentioned twice, is mockery. Verse 32, you see this. In fact, let's look at this two places. In verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, you see specifically how they didn't like it back in verse 18. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? It's mocking. And if that happened to Paul, that has happened to us, that's happened to me, there will be mockery. We should expect it. But that doesn't keep Paul from shutting his mouth. He moves on and knows that there are others. Another response we have in verse 32 is curiosity. Well, that's interesting. I need to think about this more. If it says in verse 32, others said, we will hear you again about this. You got my interest piqued. It's kind of interesting. Now, that could be a legitimate interest, or like the guy at McDonald's after I explained to him that it's Christ alone that makes you right with God. It's very agreeable. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. And just that agreeableness of curiosity without really clinging to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see in verse 34 why the Apostle Paul opened his mouth in the first place and moved toward them, and that is belief. Now, this is not like other places where we've read where there are thousands converted. It's just a handful of diverse people. But get this, in a few hundred years, the city of Athens is going to be thoroughly Christian as the gospel advances globally to Rome and then backwards throughout the Roman Empire. Now, just as we bring this down, I want to share a few points of application that I hope you can take with you. Let me encourage you to first know that the confidence we have with this is not in our ability. I urge you to do that. So kids, as you bring this to your neighbor, grandfather, whomever, and invite them to come, if they come, it's not because you're more special than your brother who it didn't work for. This is because God in his kindness is allowing you to be just an instrument of his grace. Our confidence is not in our ability and our good looks and our charm. Our confidence, in fact, the Apostle Paul, who's here in Athens, he went to Corinth, another city, and this is what he says to the church in Corinth as he went to them the first time. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's often how we feel in these situations. But Paul, the apostle, went on in Romans to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, which is what is happening in Athens. Some believed. Our confidence is not in our ability. Our confidence is in the power of the gospel. We're just messengers, fools for Christ. I'd also urge you as you leave today that you would see the brokenness of the world around you with eyes of redemptive love and longings. Some of you are going home to this. This is a place of not a refuge. It's frustration, tension at times. Or it's sweet, but there's just no Christianity there. And now we're looking at our loved ones. We're looking at our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students at school with eyes of redemptive love and longings. Oh, that you might taste the sweetness of God's grace. John Stott, I think he put it well. By the way, we're about to get confronted, and I hope this helps. John Stott said, we don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul, and this is because we don't see like Paul. So once you start capturing this vision of the world around you, then you start feeling like Paul, and then you start acting like Paul and Jesus. A few places to land some hooks here. One is our building expansion here. I think we've strived. In fact, the reason we're going through the book of Acts is so we capture this vision right here, that this is not to make a name for ourselves. This is not for our prominence. We're not like the Acropolis on a hill trying to show our prominence and our stature before people. We want this to fuel our giving, this concept. We have good news of great joy for all people, and that fuels your giving to this, and your laboring for this, and even our participation in it. We're going to classes. Why? To leverage us to do this very thing that Paul is doing. Another thing is a vision for our church, baptisms. Oh, how we long for more and more baptisms. What's a baptism? It's somebody just converted, most likely, now saying, I'm going to publicly testify to what Christ has done in me. It is a glory. It's one of my, as a pastor, I do all kinds of ministries. Baptism services are so sweet. God is using our church to reach out to the wounded and the weary, the blinded and deceived unbelievers. With the life-transforming gospel, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're converted, and we baptize them. And I trust that in 2019, maybe from this push from Acts 17, we'll see several baptism services as we live out our lives as Paul did. One more, missions. Not just here, but there's talk right now. I might be getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but there's beginning talks of a missions trip to Liberia in 2020, which would be early. It's like a year from now, a little more than a year. What a great opportunity to do this very thing. A Liberia, a land that's very Christian, but very not. It's got a form, a veneer of Christianity, but its underbelly is filled with error and bad gospel messages. We get to be a part of it, a small part of it. I'll just close by saying that even in this sermon, it might be where some of you come in as Stoics, as Epicureans, perhaps even as religious people. You've been presented with God's truth recorded in the Bible. God has moved towards you with grace and mercy. And he's coming to you and he's commanding you, turn to me, listen, follow, believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, your word is powerful. I am not. We as a people are weak. We have a hard time understanding, filled with distractions. But oh, how sweet it is to have your word, the sweetness of your word spilled into our lives for our joy, for our mission, for our lives to be what is eternally important. So, Father, I just ask that you would move us to be a church that is not just an inward-facing church, but outward. That the church is a meeting of believers to worship and grow, but then we leave with your mission. We scatter into this world to be the church, to represent Jesus, to be an outpost of heaven. So do this, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.